And we will get started now that I'm awake. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can once again be here and have it set apart for you, that we may learn and apply our minds to wisdom. And we pray that that would happen this morning as we just learned about Augustine, and now we're moving to the Sabbath. Lord, help it be a flow of truth that we are receiving from you, from your word, from your spirit, that Lord, we might not err in our minds, God. Help us to be humble as we receive these truths, Lord, and keep any error from my lips, Lord, for your glory and for your name's sake. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I had a couple additional arguments for last week's class on the continuance of the Sabbath, but I'm going to go ahead and pass through those. They are in your notes if you guys wanted to look at them. I just want to make sure we have enough time for the meat of what we're going to say this morning. So we're continuing on the fourth commandment. Last time we saw the continuance of the Sabbath. Today we're going to see the change of the Sabbath. And then again, next week we're going to see the charge of the Sabbath. So we're not even looking at duties yet. We're just trying to prove the doctrine itself. So here is, once again, the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So this first illustration I have up here just hopefully captures the idea of where the fourth commandment fits into the ten itself. Like the other nine, it has a moral nature to it. The duties of it, which are in the fourth commandment itself, we'll look at next week, and then the proportion of time, the 6 days of work and the 1 day of rest. That's all moral and perpetual law. However, unlike the other nine, part of it is in positive law. And again, positive law are laws that have no reason for them in themselves. So they're not really kind of in that a priori category. So this example of this would be the specific day that the Sabbath was on in the Old Testament. It's a different day than now, and that has nothing to do with the moral perpetual law. But there was also penalties that were incurred for violating the Sabbath under the previous covenant that also rest on positive law that aren't carried over in the new covenant. So that picture, I think, is helpful for us as we move forward this morning, because we're largely talking about positive law this morning. We're not really even talking about the moral and perpetual nature of it per se, although we will slip in and out of that. So here is the big idea for this morning for the change of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the last day of the week under the Jewish dispensation, and now is on the first day of the week under the Christian dispensation. Dispensation is just time period. Dispensationalists have made that a bad word, but it's not a bad word, it's a good word. It's in the Bible. So, alright, so the way I'm going this morning is that Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, It's called The Perpetuity and Change of the Sabbath, he makes 14 arguments for how the Sabbath has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. So I'm going to look at those arguments. I'm actually going to just do 13 of them. I think they're really good. So we'll just take them one at a time. Argument number one. Here's what he says. Quote, "The words of the fourth command," in the commandment itself, "the words in the fourth command do not determine which day of the week we should keep as a Sabbath. They merely determine that we should rest and keep as a Sabbath every seventh day or 1 day in every six." In other words, what I was just saying, the moral law is included in the command, but not the positive law. Our duties and the regulation of time is included in the command, but not the specific day. Under the old covenant, God had to appoint the specific day for Israel after their long stay in Egypt. So in Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, here Moses is instructing them with regards to the manna that they were receiving from heaven. And he says, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord." Likewise, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14. Here the context is the priests are praying and recounting God's faithfulness to Israel back to Him, and even mentioning how God made the Sabbath known to Him, to them. They say this, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant." And then one more place, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. This is God Himself speaking to the prophet. He says this, "So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So all I'm saying on this point is that the positive part of the law under the old covenant, that is the specific day, was not in the fourth command itself. God had to make it known to them in other places. We see from these words that God gave them a particular day. That's positive law, which was the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Yet, because of that, Edwards' argument, he's saying that there's no logical necessity forcing us to conclude that Saturday is also the Sabbath now on this side of the cross, like the Seventh-day Adventists say. Edwards says this, quote, "The words of the fourth command may oblige the church under different dispensations to observe different appointed seventh days, as well as the fifth command may oblige different persons to honor different fathers and mothers." The point is that the spirit of the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sabbath are equivalent. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. The difference is the day which rests on positive law. So, if our culture called the first day of the week Tuesday, instead of Sunday, it would not alter this argument one bit. That's arbitrary in that sense, in a different sense of the word arbitrary. The change that has occurred only alters when the work week begins and when it ends. These changes do not affect the moral nature of the fourth command. A.W. Pink has said this, quote, "The Lord has worded the fourth command as to suit both the Jewish and the Christian dispensations, and thereby intimated its perpetuity." That was argument number one. Argument number two. Here's Edwards again. That the ancient church was commanded to keep a seventh day in commemoration of the work of creation is an argument for keeping a weekly Sabbath in commemoration of the work of redemption or recreation, and not any reason against it. In Scripture, we see two creations. The first is the original creation, and the second is the recreation through Christ. So when the new comes, what we see, especially in the latter prophets, is the old passes away. And we actually see that language in the New Testament as well. So consider how the old creation has passed away. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. This is what God is saying. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." So here we see the human race participating in sin, and the effects of that sin are seen in the following verse. And what happens is, it's an unfolding of the old creation. So verse 23, God says again, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, they had no light. So this is an allegorical expression here, pointing to a reversal of the creation order found in Genesis 1. Why? Because of the people's sin. The old things are passing away. But God graciously fills that void left by this old creation with the recreation established in Christ. Isaiah 65:17-18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So Edwards argues that the next verse helps interpret that part. He says this, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So Edwards argues here that what God had in mind was not primarily the new heavens and the new earth in some future state per se, but what he had in mind was the recreation found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is gospel renovation, he argues, or the recreation brought about in gospel times. And the New Testament testifies to this idea of recreation. Ephesians 2:10 says of us being the recreation, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, it's for those reasons that we should remember and honor this work of recreation on the Christian Sabbath, just as the ancient church honored the work of the old creation on the Jewish Sabbath. All right, argument number three. Closely related to that last argument, we see Christ doing something very particular after He finished His work. And He established a new pattern for us to follow. So here's what we see. Just as God created the original heavens and the earth, and then rested from His work, setting apart the seventh day, so Christ recreated, and then rested from His work, setting apart a new day. So if I were to draw this up on the board, here's the cross separating the two different dispensations. On this side, we have the Jewish Sabbath. On this side, we have the Christian Sabbath. And there's a correspondence here. The Jewish Sabbath corresponds to God's resting in original creation. And on this side, the Christian Sabbath corresponds to or commemorates Christ's resting from recreation. The first sets the pattern for the second. So Genesis 2:1 through 3 shows God doing this here, which is the foundation of the Jewish Sabbath. And then in the New Testament, we see scriptures like John 19:30. From the cross, Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished." What's finished? His work is finished. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that signify? It signifies His resting from His work that He accomplished. Hebrews 10:11 through 12 expands this idea from Hebrews 1:3. It says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. This commemorates this, Christ's resting from recreation. And the one verse that I didn't read yet is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. Hebrews 3 and 4 in particular talk a lot about the rest, a lot about the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:10 shows this parallel here between God's resting and Christ's resting. So here's Hebrews 4:10, but it's in the King James. This is what it says. For He, that is Christ, for Christ that is entered into His rest, He, that is Christ, also ceased from His own works as God did from His. Actually, I think I got that right. Wrong. For He that is entered into His rest, He also ceased from His own works as Christ, as God did from His. Now, this version reads slightly differently than the ESV does. ESV puts the word whoever in there. But I'm convinced that both Edwards and Owens were right when they saw this not primarily as a believer, although it can apply, but primarily as Christ. So Christ enters into His rest, Hebrews 4:10, because God entered into His, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Even if one rejects that interpretation of Hebrews 4:10, it is clear from those other places that Christ rested from His work just as God did from His. New Testament, the Son always follows what He sees His Father doing. And this is significant to the argument because in this context, it lays the foundation for the Sabbath continuing and changing based on this work that Christ accomplished. Hebrews 4:9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How should we take that verse? As a future rest only, or as an already and not yet? I think it can apply to both, but I think there is a primary interpretation that takes precedent because of the Greek word that's used. So here we have, this is the Greek word that we see in Hebrews 4:9, which is sabbatemos. So this is the word used in Hebrews 4:9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But in other places, in that immediate context, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, specifically Hebrews 3:11, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 10, it also uses that same word rest in the English, but the Greek uses a different word, which is katapases. So what's the difference here? Why the different word? Well, because there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is a weekly rest. This word is signifying something different than those other places that are being used. Does there remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God in the future? Absolutely there does. And all those other verses show that and indicate that. But this particular verse uses a different word, emphasizing something different. There remains a Sabbath weekly rest for the people of God today because Christ entered into His rest and He also ceased from His works just as God in creation did from His. So now our weekly rest commemorates the work of recreation on a new day which Christ established in the New Testament. All right, argument number 4. Again, closely related to that last argument. The Sabbath day has changed, Edwards argues, because the Sabbath which was instituted in commemoration of the old creation should not be kept in gospel times. Isaiah 65, those two verses we already looked at, verses 17 and 18, reminds us this. God says, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now this verse and this particular argument shows no disrespect towards God in the first creation, but it simply points out that in the gospel days, it is much more fit to commemorate the work Christ has done in recreation as our primary focus because it far exceeds the original creation. That is what Isaiah 65 is pointing to. The glory of the latter will exceed the glory of the former, so that the former shall not be remembered. Isaiah ends in verse 18 by describing this once again. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Edwards interprets that by saying this: though you forget the old, yet forever to the end of the world keep a remembrance of the new creation. All right, arguments number 5 and 6 I put together. The Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day is not to be the same in the gospel days because of what the Jewish Sabbath pointed to. Once again, the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day is not to be the same in the gospel days because of what the Jewish Sabbath pointed to. In addition to pointing to the original creation, the Jewish Sabbath also pointed to something else. It also pointed to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15 says this: you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. See, in that place it's saying, keep the Sabbath day because you were delivered out of Egypt, as opposed to the fourth command, keep the Sabbath day because of original creation. Now, we are told in the prophets that come after this that as great as this particular glory was, that is being saved from Egypt, it will be surpassed by even greater glory in the future. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15 says this: therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said that the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. So these latter days, this future glory, presses and forces a new memorial day upon us that surpasses the remembrance that strictly belonged to the Jews. A new memorial is coming, the prophet says, that recognizes God bringing Israel out of the north country and all the places where they are scattered. Now this is typological language here. Just like much stuff in the Old Testament. Edwards says that this points to, quote, the redemption of Christ and His bringing home the elect, not only from Judea, but from the north and from all the different quarters of the world. You can also see this in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 20. Argument number 7. Again, we read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Moses says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now that verse serves as a type or a pattern of the future fulfillment or the anti-type that we see in the New Testament. Everything about the Exodus and the deliverance out of Egypt is a picture of God through Christ saving us out of the world. Egypt was a type of the world. And this is why we looked at the preface as we did a few weeks ago. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We took that preface and applied it to us. Why? Because it was typological. And this verse serves the same purpose. Deuteronomy 5:15. This verse is significant in the history of redemption because it binds us in a lesser to greater argument to obey the Christian Sabbath. So here's how the logic goes. If the ancient church was to keep the Sabbath because of their deliverance out of Egypt, how much more so are we to keep the Sabbath because of our deliverance out of sin and death and hell and the wrath to come? Edwards continues deep into typology here, comparing two things. He compares Israel's coming out of the Red Sea as a type of the resurrection of Christ. And that's significant to bind those two things together because both of those events marked the specific day under their respective dispensations that showed forth the Sabbath. When Israel came out of the Red Sea, they finally found their rest from their Egyptian taskmasters. And when Christ came out of the grave, He finally found His rest when He completed His work. Now, Edwards makes the connection between those two things because Christ's resurrection in other places is compared to coming out of deep water. So, Israel comes out of the water, and Christ's resurrection in the New Testament is often pointed towards coming out of deep water. So recall Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where Christ's resurrection was compared to Jonah's coming out of the sea. There's also other references in Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3, and verses 14 through 15 of the psalmist being delivered out of deep waters. And we know that that's speaking of Christ because Psalm 69 is pointed to seven times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. So these arrows are slightly different here. So this argument that Edwards is making could be shown in your notes. So the seventh day which was the Jewish Sabbath, served as the type, and that's established by Israel's deliverance out of the Red Sea. And that points to the first day, or the Christian Sabbath, which is established, this is the anti-type here, or the fulfillment, which is established by Christ's coming out of the grave. So Edwards concludes this argument by saying this. Therefore, as the Jewish Sabbath was appointed on the day on which the pillar of cloud and fire rose out of the Red Sea, and on which Moses and the church, the mystical body of Christ, came up out of the same sea, which is a type of the resurrection of Christ, it is a great confirmation that the Christian Sabbath should be kept on the day of the rising of the real body of Christ from the grave, which is the antitype. For surely the Scriptures have taught us that the type should give way to the antitype, and that the shadow should give way to the substance. Argument number 8. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. Say this. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now we know from the New Testament several places that this stone spoken of here is Christ. He was rejected at his death by the builders, and there he lay in the grave for 3 days. Now when he rose, the verse goes on, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it was at that time, at his resurrection, that he became the capstone, the head of the corner. So Christ became after he was rejected. And this is clear from Peter's quoting of this verse in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. So this passage in Psalm ends with this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is he talking about? He's talking about that day that God has made it marvelous in his eyes, the Lord's doing. That's the day that Christ rose from the dead, the new Christian Sabbath. Let us rejoice and be glad in that. Argument number 9. The Jewish Sabbath has been abolished because Christ was not finished from his work on that day. So the old has passed, the new has come, because Christ himself was not finished from his work on that day. He, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, still was in the tomb on the old Jewish Sabbath. He was chained in the chains of death. He was not finished from his work. In fact, how can the church rejoice when her husband lay dead in the grave? It wasn't until he rose from the dead when his bride can rejoice and rest in him. All right, arguments number 10 through 12. And I'm going to go over this calendar here. The Sabbath in the Christian era. Now here we get to some specific New Testament texts. So we're going to just look at this calendar and move from the top to the bottom based on what we see in the New Testament. So first of all, Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, Mark chapter 16, verse 1, and he appeared to his disciples on that same day, John chapter 20, verse 19. Now the next time that Jesus appeared to his disciples was 8 days later. And the way that they counted the days was they counted the day they're on. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. This is the next time that he appeared to his disciples, which was also on a Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 26. There's starting to be a pattern established here. The Lord's Day. Jesus' third appearance also seems to be on the first day of the week, according to John chapter 20, verse 21. Although I'm not for certain on that, the ESV note seems to point to that, and other places seem to point to it, but I'll just kind of give a dashed line there. Furthermore, the birth of the church was on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 is the day of Pentecost. This was the only Jewish festival that wasn't on the Jewish Sabbath. It was on the first day of the week. You can do the math from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16. It was on Pentecost, or Sunday, that the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Also on the first day of the week, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now this verse is very enlightening because he's writing to the Corinthians, but he says in the verse that just as I've directed the other churches. So Paul was already directing the other churches at this time that they had certain duties that they were to perform, and those duties were to be performed on this first day of the week. God was pleased to have it then to commemorate Christ rising from the dead. Now, after Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, he actually followed his own direction. He met with the church in Troas on the Lord's Day. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, this is Luke speaking about Paul and the whole company. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, but he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's when Eutychus fell out of the window. Lastly, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus chose to give John his revelation specifically on the Lord's Day, and he calls attention to the fact that he does so. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, Edwards answers some skeptics there who would question whether that's actually Sunday or not, and why John would do this, since every day, in fact, belongs to the Lord. That's true. Every day does belong to the Lord. But the way that Edwards argues here is he says that there are several places in Scripture where a thing is called the Lord's, and when that is done like that, it is something that is set apart from other things. Take, for instance, although there are many suppers, there's only one Lord's Supper. Although there are many peoples, and all people belong to God, there is one people of God. We are the Lord's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, all cities belong to God, but Jerusalem of old was called by God's name. Jeremiah 25, 29. All religious temples belong to God, but the temple in Jerusalem was called by God's name. 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 43. Now, all of these things signify the fact that they are set apart in distinction from other things because they have the signification of the Lord's fill in the blank. The Lord's thing, the Lord's city, the Lord's people, the Lord's day. And they are made holy because God attaches His name to it. Now, no doubt the same is true in the case of the Lord's Day. It is a day that is set apart especially for Him and made holy by attaching His name to it and distinguishing it from other days. It is the Lord's Day because on it He rose from the dead and rested from His glorious work of redemption. Argument number 13. Now, this is a secondary argument, but it's confirmed, the Lord's Day is confirmed by the historical church. And this is an evidence that has been guided by God's good providence. Here's what Edwards says here. Quote, "We find, by all accounts, that it has been the universal custom of the Christian church in all ages, even from the age of the apostles, to keep the first day of the week. We read in the writings which remain of the first, second, and third centuries of the Christians keeping the Lord's Day. And so in all succeeding ages, and there are no accounts that contradict them. This day has all along been kept by Christians in all countries throughout the world, and by almost all that have borne the name of Christians, of all denominations, however different in their opinions as to other things." That's the last argument I'm going to cover for Edwards, but I do want to take two objections from the New Testament about keeping certain days. There are at least two verses. I think there's actually three, one in Galatians, but the two primary ones I'm going to take is from Romans chapter 14, verse 5, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So Romans chapter 14, verse 5 says this. So now we're trying to head off the objections to this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should fully be convinced in his own mind. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." So how do these scriptures square with all of this evidence? Well, if everything that I've argued up to this point is true, then these verses find a great harmony with them, and not a disharmony.
I believe that both of these verses are kind of pointing to the old Jewish Sabbath. Remember, in the first century churches, they had both Jew and Gentile converts alike. So what happens is when you have these different cultures colliding in one body, and then what they have is that common DNA of sin, then no doubt there's going to be conflict. Recall that the Jews had over 2,000 years of history celebrating the Sabbath. And God's blessings and cursings were attached to Sabbath keepers and Sabbath breakers, respectively. So there were still some deep, culturally ingrained beliefs in the Jewish community regarding the Sabbath. The same thing could be said about meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8 that meat sacrificed to idols was nothing. And we know it's nothing. Yet, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem elders sent letters to some of the churches to avoid such things. So why? If it was nothing. Well, because I believe that God was being gentle with those Jews who were not yet mature in their faith. I believe this is why the doctrine of the Lord's Day was eased out over time in the days of the apostles, because of God's tenderness and His condescending to the Jewish people. Now, back to the Romans 14:5 passage. No doubt there were some Jews who still esteemed the Jewish Sabbath as a very special day, some Jewish Christians. Paul said of these people that they are the weaker brothers. But the esteeming itself does not violate the Scripture by itself. So the strong are to lovingly bear with them, and each man must be fully convinced in his own mind. But on the other hand, I think it would go too far to say that Paul had in mind that all days, including the Lord's Day, are alike. I think that's pressing it too far. This would have gone against both his teaching from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 2, and his practice, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul Jewett additionally says this, quote, "It is unconvincing to press Paul's statement in Romans 14:5 so absolutely as to have considered John, the apostle, a Judaizer for having called one day in the week the Lord's Day," Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, "thus giving it preeminence." Jewett takes John's conviction as having apostolic authority and assumes he is not one of the weak brothers in Romans chapter 14 verse 2. That is, John does not call one day in the week the Lord's Day as one option amongst many. He calls it the Lord's Day because he and the early church treat it in a special way among all other days. And then lastly, the Colossians passage. Again, Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 reads this, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now we have to understand the context here is Paul's rejection of asceticism, that ideology that rejects pleasure and is a cruel taskmaster to the body in order to gain spiritual maturity. Paul is totally against that. And we know this because the next verse says, verse 17, "Those things," what things? The things of food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath. "Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now apparently, there were some who were claiming that if you kept those things, you kept those certain shadowy laws, that constituted the real substance of religion. Now in this particular passage, I think that the Sabbath that Paul is referring to is the Jewish Sabbath. I think that's what the heat that he was getting from those Jewish converts. And the reason why is because it's linked with those other things. Food, different foods, different drinks, different festivals, and new moons, which were all things that the Jews had in their ceremonial law. Remember, there was, Like the other New Testament epistles indicated, there was always a faction that was trying to bring the church back under law. The Colossian church was no different. And here Paul flatly shows that those things have no power to restrain the power of the flesh. It is only through Christ that true power is found. That's the context of Colossians 2. To push it beyond that and to use this verse to dismiss all the other arguments that have been made about the Lord's Day would be pressing it beyond its bounds and would indeed contradict Paul, who, as I already pointed out, made a distinction of days in his instruction, 1 Corinthians 16, and his practice, Acts chapter 20. Much more could be said, but that's where I'm going to end today. Any questions?